We're happy to have our brother Owen Kindig from Columbus, Ohio with us today. And he will speak to us on the subject of the blood of the covenant.
Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother Duran. Brethren, I'm happy to be with you, both Sister Peg and myself, and we bring you the Christian love and greetings of the brethren in Columbus, Ohio. Also those in Tokyo, Japan. We received a letter this week from Brother Bob and Sister Rachel, and Mrs. Hirota, who had been meeting with us this past year, has now made full consecration to the Lord. She has withdrawn from the church. They are giving her a lot of difficulty concerning this. This is a major thing in their lives because of their personal loyalty to each other. But anyway, she's rejoicing in the Lord, and she participated in the memorial this year. There were 14 who participated in the memorial this year in Tokyo, with varied understanding of consecration. However, Sister Hirota, Sister Junko, and Brother Ishikawa, and of course the Alexanders were there. Brother Ishikawa handled the services. He's, how old is Brother Ishikawa now? He's 75 years old. He says he's in the springtime of his life. And he's becoming a real shepherd of the Lord, of the brethren there. So we're thankful for the way he has grown. We would like to consider the words of our Lord in Matthew 26, verse 29 this morning. Matthew 25, 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." We understand the word testament there to mean covenant. For this is my blood of the new covenant. And that's what we would like to focus in on this morning. The blood of the covenant. What did our Lord mean when he said, "This cup represents the blood of the covenant, the new covenant"? We also will discuss a little bit about what he meant when he said, "This bread represents my body." But the main concern is relative to the covenant. Now, Moses used essentially the same words in the 34th chapter, the 24th chapter of Exodus, in the 8th verse. And Moses took the blood, and you remember how they used the blood to sprinkle the people. They used the blood of both bullocks and goats to sprinkle the people in inaugurating the new covenant, the old covenant, the old law covenant. And so it reads, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it upon the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" Also, there's a record of this in Exodus 19th chapter, verses 10 through 14, and also verses 16 through 19. We would like to read those verses. Exodus, the 19th chapter. And this is the account. They had establishing the law covenant. You remember, they had been freed of Egyptian bondage. They had traveled about 3 months, and they arrived at Mount Sinai. And then at Mount Sinai, here Moses inaugurated the old law covenant with them. In verses 10 through 14, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." And then verse 16, "And it shall come to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders, lightnings, thick clouds upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with them, and they stood at another part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the holy mount quaked greatly." Excuse me. Now we understand here that this inauguration of this covenant was a picture. It was a picture of how the new covenant will be inaugurated with mankind. This was inaugurated on the third day in the morning after the animals for sacrifice had been prepared. The third day then, antitypically, would be the millennial age. The morning of the millennial age, we should expect this new covenant to be inaugurated. And it will be inaugurated in the presence of lightning, thunders, earthquakes, and so on. Antitypically, that means diffusions. Lightning represent diffusions of knowledge and truth. The earthquakes represent the shaking of society. The clouds represent the trouble. And Paul corroborates this himself. It is not our idea. It's Paul's idea. He corroborates this in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 18 to 28. And you remember there, in describing the antitype of this inauguration, he said, once more the earth is going to be shaken like it has never been shaken before, so that nothing can remain that should not remain, but also that those things that should remain could remain. Those things that are acceptable in the kingdom would remain. We're in that shaking period. We are in that shaking period at the present time. There was a blood involved, though, in the inauguration of that covenant. It was the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant, where the blood of the covenant was obtained, is not described in the account given concerning the establishing of the law. Paul gives us the explanation of that in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, of where they obtained the blood for establishing this covenant. Now we are using two words interchangeably here, which we probably should clarify. We understand when a covenant is inaugurated that it means that the beginning or the installation of. But we understand that when it's established, it means the finished product. So that, for example, the new covenant will have its inauguration at the beginning of the third day in the morning, but it will not be fully established until the end of the seventh day, when all men's hearts that obey the law will have the law written fully in their hearts. They will be brought back to perfection that will be the complete establishment of the covenant. So in our minds, there should be a differentiation on those terms, although we do commonly use them interchangeably. If we turn together to Hebrews 9 now, the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 23, explains where the blood came from. He states, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, that is the law, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." He's explaining how that of necessity blood had to be shed for the remission of sin, both in the type and the antitype, but also that those things were a pattern. Now, we notice in verse 24 that Paul adds an additional thought. First, he's describing, in the verses we read, he's describing how they took blood of calves and goats to inaugurate the law. And they took hyssop and scarlet wool and water. And they purified the people by sprinkling the people. There he's discussing the inauguration of the old law covenant. But then he changes the thought. He moves away from that now. That was done at Mount Sinai. About 15 months later or so, they had their first Atonement Day. There they used the tabernacle. After, subsequent to Mount Sinai, they built the tabernacle. It took them approximately 1 year. Then the tabernacle was sanctified and prepared. And then the high priest was selected. And now they were prepared to have their Atonement Day, which would occur in the fall of the year. And that Atonement Day was designed to bring this nation into alignment with God for the year subsequent. This was a picture of the antitypical Atonement Day, where sacrifices would be offered, which would bring mankind into at one with God for eternity. The antitypical Atonement Day we understand to be the Gospel Age. And during the Gospel Age, which is the second day, the blood is prepared. It's the blood of the antitypical bullock and goat, or the antitypical calves and goats. It is the blood of Christ, who is represented by the bullock or the calves, and it is the blood of the goats, or goat, which is on the Atonement Day, which is represents the church class. But Paul is drawing those two pictures together as relating to the blood which will seal the new covenant. Now, the third day, we accomplish
the third day, Christ died at the end of the fifth day. We count that day one, the gospel age, first day, thousand-year day, second thousand-year day, and the third thousand-year day is the millennial age. The third day in the morning. But the blood is prepared back here. Christ, the antitypical bullock, and the church, the antitypical goat. In verse 24, the apostle states, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands," that was the original tabernacle, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? For us. In other words, after Christ offered his sacrifice, he ascended on high, and he appeared in the presence of God for us to accomplish our justification, so that our sacrifice might be an acceptable sacrifice as we follow in his footsteps. Inaugurating of the Old Law Covenant, it was the blood of calves and goats, as we mentioned. But on the Atonement Day, it was the blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat. That blood, you remember, on the Atonement Day, was taken into the tabernacle and sprinkled on the mercy seat and was mixed together. Paul explains this in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. There's a beautiful thought there. How that beginning in verse 10 of 13, Hebrews, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, or separate from the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp, without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, Paul is explaining here that the blood of the antitypical goat is taken in and mingled with the blood of the antitypical bullock, Christ, his church, Christ. So the blood of Christ, the merit of the blood of Christ, and the sacrifice of the goat, he's saying antitypically, is mingled together. And then this is accomplished by us who follow in his footsteps, who go separate from the camp. We live separate from the world. And because of that, we suffer his reproach. But it's a beautiful thought here. Because of this, we have an altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. That is, those who serve the typical tabernacle. They have no right to eat of our altar. Our altar is Christ. And our suffering reproach outside the camp, what's our appetite to eat of this altar, this perfect merit of Christ? Now, returning to Hebrews 9, Paul weaves a beautiful thought together here. Continuing on in these verses in Hebrews 9, he explains, in verse 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, if we look at the original language on this, it gives us a little bit different thought. So Christ was offered, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without a sin offering, without a sin offering unto salvation. I don't know how it is in your ecclesia, but in our ecclesia we struggle with the comparison of Leviticus 9 and 16. In one verse, Paul brings it all together, simplifies it. The 16th chapter of Leviticus is what we understand to be the typical Atonement Day ceremony. The antitypical Atonement Day ceremony would be the Gospel Age. And on that day, as we mentioned, the bullock and the goat were offered to accomplish atonement for the sins of Israel. And it demonstrates how the sin offering is accomplished, the sin offering for mankind. The ninth chapter of Leviticus was performed when a priest was installed into office. It was only performed then, when a priest was installed into office. And it represents the antitype of Leviticus 9, is the gospel and the millennial ages. Now, why do we include the millennial ages for that? Because in the ninth chapter of Leviticus, the priest came out and blessed the people. He did not bless the people at the end of the Atonement Day. It's a slightly different picture here. It demonstrates how the priest is trained for his installation into office, and how that when that completion occurs, when the Christ is complete, then they will come out together and bless the people. So Paul is bringing into focus the antitype of Leviticus 9 and 16, and stating, unto those who look for him, who will that be? That's mankind, isn't it? He tells us in Romans 8, 19, they're groaning and travailing and pain together, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, he returns the second time without a sin offering. Now, what Paul means by that is, the first time he went into the tabernacle for atonement on the Atonement Day, he went with a bullock. The second time he went in, he went with a goat. Now, after the sacrifices are completed, and also in Leviticus 9, he went in with the blood of the bullock and the goat. But atonement was not accomplished there. But he did come out and bless the people. So Paul is saying, he went into the Most Holy twice now. So the second time that he returns without a sin offering, but salvation. The covenant will be inaugurated, you see. So Paul very simply, weaves together, brings together into focus Leviticus 9 and 16. This is discussed in Tabernacle of Shadows. In the chapter that covers Leviticus 9. Okay, I see we have to move along here. Now, as Paul states, he appeared in the presence of God for us in verse 24. In 1 John 2:2, we are told, he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. That's a very comforting thought, isn't it? That we are not exclusively atoned for, but all mankind someday will receive atonement also. Now, fact that there were the blood of goats, or a goat on Atonement Day, and the blood of goats in the inauguration of the law, indicates that there would be additional sacrifice to that of our Lord. So when our Lord states, "This is the blood of the covenant wherewith ye," "this is the blood of the covenant, drink ye all of it," it would imply that we are related to this blood in some way. How do we become related to this blood? Well, we mentioned we're justified under this blood, aren't we? In Hebrews 9:14, Paul mentions this also. And also 1 John 1:7, he says, "It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin." But in Hebrews 10:29, the Apostle Paul also states that we are sanctified under this blood. He said, "Those who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they are sanctified a common or ordinary thing, do despite to the Spirit of grace." The blood of the new covenant. That's the new covenant there. It's Christ's blood that provides our merit, doesn't it? So then, our sanctification is accomplished under the merit of that blood. But because of that, we are prepared then to be able ministers of the new covenant when it is inaugurated to mankind. This blood also has a thought connection with another picture of blood in the Old Testament, and that we just studied recently in detail. Exodus 12, the picture of the Passover lamb. And remember there, the blood was sprinkled on the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the house. And that blood preserved the life of those firstborn when the death angel came over. If they were not under that blood, they would have been smitten dead. The Egyptian firstborn were smitten dead because they were not under the blood. The antitypical firstborn are the firstborn of the gospel age. Christ first, Colossians 1:19-23, in all things he'll have preeminence. He is the firstborn among the dead. But also, we are firstborn ones, following in his footsteps to participate in the first resurrection. This was very beautifully pictured in Leviticus 23:11, when they offered the sheep of the first fruits on the morrow after the Sabbath, indicating or representing Jesus' resurrection. And the 50 days later, offered the two wave loaves, representing the great company in the church being offered at Pentecost 50 days later. So, not only the preservation of the life of the firstborn was represented, but also their resurrection was represented. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, Paul states that Christ is our Passover lamb. Why did he say our Passover lamb? Why didn't he say Christ was the Passover lamb for the Jewish nation? He brings it to a personal application to us. He defines the fact that we are antitypical firstborn ones, that we are under the blood. And then in John 6:53, our Lord, referring to the blood again, his blood, states, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Or in other words, paraphrasing that, he's saying, unless you participate in full sacrifice, following my footsteps, you will not have inherent life, eternal life, immortal life, life within you. This is how we become related to the new covenant, because it's his blood that seals the new covenant, and we sharing in his sacrifice, being baptized for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Also, Being sanctified by his blood, we now become ambassadors for that new covenant. We are definitely related to the new covenant. Now Paul states in Galatians 3:16-29, he states, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This is a personal, very personal relationship with Christ that we have. I remember a study we had with a Lutheran minister and his wife in Japan. And we came to this scripture. And he said, he interrupted us, and he said, "The Eastern mind cannot grasp that kind of an idea. That you could have a personal relationship with God, that the God of the universe would be interested in you as a single individual." See? But it's a beautiful relationship that we have, isn't it? We become members of one seed now, a composite seed, the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ, the justified body of Christ. And I think that there are two bodies of Christ. One is the mystical body of Christ. That's as new creatures. Christ the head, we as new creatures, under priest. But then there is the physical body of Christ. Christ received the body prepared for him for sacrifice, the ransom body. Hebrews 10:5, "A body thou hast prepared for me." But that body also, in the secondary significance, is the Christ body, the justified flesh of all of us, is a part of the physical body of Christ, in one sense of the word. So when Christ said to Paul on the way to Damascus, "Why do you persecute me?" he was physically persecuting the Christians, wasn't he? So he was really saying, "You're persecuting a part of my body." So if you punch your brother in the nose, your brother who is a consecrated member of the body of Christ, you're punching the flesh body of the Christ. It's a very realistic thought. And that's the thought that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 when he states, "This body is one loaf and it's broken together." It's a composite body. It's made up of many grains. Molded together, it becomes one loaf. We're one body. Now, the new covenant, as we mentioned, we're related to the new covenant as being part of the antitypical bullock, the antitypical goats class. We've become related as a part of this seed class, which will bring about the new covenant. But the new covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant in order to accomplish the Abrahamic covenant on behalf of mankind. And this was pictured in the wives, three wives of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah. Sarah represented the grace feature of the Abrahamic covenant, and her son was Isaac. Isaac, the antitypical Isaac class, is Christ and his church. Hagar represented the law, and Keturah, the new covenant. It wasn't until after Isaac and Rebekah were married, Isaac here representing Christ, Rebekah his bride, the church. It wasn't until after they were married that it wasn't until after Sarah's death that they were married. Now that would picture how that the church will not be, the church will be completed. Christ will receive his bride fully when the grace and the, simultaneously the grace covenant feature will end. And this is recorded in Genesis 23:19 and Genesis 24:67. Now, after the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, after the death of Sarah, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, then Abraham married Keturah. This is recorded in Genesis 25. And Abraham brought forth 6 sons by Keturah. 6 is symbolic of humanity. Add that to the one son, Israel, and you have the 7 sons of the human family that will be restored through the Abrahamic covenant, through the new covenant. And those doing the restoring through the new covenant will be those who shared with Christ the blood of the covenant, were sanctified under it during the antitypical atonement day. Now, returning to our Lord's words in Matthew 26:29, remember what he said. If you do this, I will drink anew with you in the kingdom. There's a beautiful picture of this, I think, in the Old Testament. Genesis, the 14th chapter, verses 18 and 19. And this was the point. Let's read those verses. Genesis 14, verses 18 and 19. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now this is a picture, we think, of the Armageddon scene. The Valley of Jehoshaphat here, the King's Dale, represents Armageddon. And it's the same valley from which the dry bones are brought back in Ezekiel 37. We think this is the Adamic death situation. And this is the time when, after the Armageddon is completed, that the antitypical Melchizedek will be received by God. The antitypical Melchizedek is Christ and his footstep followers. We have been called, as well as Christ, we have been called to the Melchizedek order of priesthood, the glorified order of priesthood. They are received by God, who represents Abraham here. And with the here in the picture we have Melchizedek participating of bread and wine with Abraham. And we think this represents how God receives Christ and his bride, the antitypical Melchizedek priesthood, and crowns them with the glory of service to accomplish the full restitution of mankind, which will be under the new covenant. Now this is a beautiful picture. I don't want to... how much time do I have left? 1 minute?
2 minutes.
2 minutes? Okay. I'd like to read a paragraph here because it explains it better than I can explain it. I'm reading from Faith Foundations. This is the Brother Edgar's thought. Christ had embodied the great high priest. I'd like to point out that this is an allegory in Abraham's life, and this point of time is when the evil systems of the second dispensation are finally overthrown in the great trouble, and followed by the acceptance and the completion of the church, and then finally the acceptance of the nations to turn their mind to God. Christ, head and body, the great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will also be there, and will meet God and offer to him the flesh and blood of his atoning sacrifice, represented by the bread and wine which Melchizedek offered to Abraham in the King's Dale. According to God's own arrangement, the successful sacrificial work of Christ gives him the right to kingly and priestly authority, and even as Abraham recognized Melchizedek, when he received the bread and wine from him and gave him tithes, so God will recognize Christ as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek and will hand over the reins of government into his exclusive keeping until the work of the millennial reign is accomplished, and all the dead have been raised to perfect life, and Adamic curse finally rolled away. In all this, Christ will bless God because he will bring honor to his great name. And after the millennial work is complete, the Son will hand over the kingdom to the Father, and the Father, that the Father may be all in all, even the Son becoming subject to him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That will be our opportunity. That will be our privilege if we're faithful, if we drink of this blood, if we drink all of it. May the Lord add his blessing.
Brother Kendig, I'm sure we all appreciate your enlightening discourse on our relationship with the blood of the new covenant. And really, that's such a basic thing with us, isn't it? That we are sharing in this sin offering and having a share in blessing all the families of the earth eventually. Thank you again. Let us, just one announcement. The lunch is being served by, it says by the ecclesia here, but it's been more truthful if we said by the sisters of the ecclesia who have really twisted themselves into a pretzel to give us a very, very fine lunch. I'm anticipating it. And we've had good spiritual food, now we're going to have some good temporal food, and we will be back in our seats at 1:15, and Brother Alonzo's sermon will chair the next portion of our meeting. And Brother Kendig will pray.
Our Father in heaven, we hallow thy name. Thankful that thou art our Father. Thankful for thy word of truth, which is a lamp unto our pathway, light unto our feet. We pray thy blessing upon the word spoken, as sorrow will be raining shadow down amiss. And we pray thy blessing now upon simple provision to our body's use. We commit our fellowship and our use of this food to thy will, and we pray thy blessing upon the succeeding portion of the convention. We also remember everyone who are undergoing special trial, and to be drawn close to thee, and to lean upon thine everlasting arms, and abide under thy tabernacle, the shadow of thy wings. We seek forgiveness of all of our shortcomings, and we give thee thanks for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.